Well, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 10. You might say, why are we going to 1 Corinthians? Well, as we studied last week, Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage. And we learned that from a biblical perspective, the only two reasons for divorce is sexual immorality by one spouse or desertion by an unbeliever. But there's also something that I didn't cover, and that is related to the issue of divorce and what we call separation. It's not divorce, it's separation. There's a big difference. Because there are situations when a person can separate from their spouse, when being together can cause them harm or harm to their children. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, we see this provision. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Again, there are situations where being with their spouse is a harm or a danger to themselves or their children. Maybe physical harm, could be emotionally, could be financially. And we see many situations where maybe the spouse gets into drinking and drugs, or they get into gambling and they're basically frittering all the money away, or they're abusive. And so this provides protection. And there's things, legal documents known as legal separation, that can be filed to protect them from a problem spouse. However, this is not like a step toward divorce. Very important to note. It's something that gives protections as well as a time for the offending spouse to repent and reconcile their marriage. And we see many situations like that where they've repented, they reconcile their marriage, and they're still married now 20 years later. I bring it up because it's an important provision that God has given in the case of a problem, sinful, unrepentant spouse. Again, marriage, as we studied last week, is to be lifelong, as two people are brought together by God. And when we follow God's blueprint for marriage, as we discussed last week, it should be joyful and should be a blessing. Now, with that being said, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, and this will be the text that we'll be studying today. Now, as we move forward to Matthew 19, Jesus is going to address a man who we call the rich young ruler. Who's heard of that guy? Most of us had, right? He comes to Jesus and he asks a very important question on what he must do to inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you, Lord, for these situations that you put in your word to remind us about what coming to you and receiving eternal life is all about. And so, Lord, as we study this section, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight, as well as application. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now we learn from verse 20, and we'll get to in a few minutes here, that this man was a young man. From Luke's account, and both Luke and Mark parallel this, we learn that he was a ruler, and we also know that he was rich, so we call him the rich young ruler, right? Now in Mark's account, he comes running up to Jesus and kneels before him, recognizing Jesus' superiority. And this rich young ruler's question is one that many people want to know the answer to, because most of us realize that we're mortal, that we could die really at any time. In fact, according to a Pew 2021 survey research study, nearly 3/4 or 73% of U.S. adults say they believe in heaven. About 62% say they believe in hell, about 10% difference there. And as we've learned, the ratio of our lifespan compared to eternity makes where we spend eternity the single most important question in life. It's indisputable. And though this young man, by worldly standards, had it all, he had youth, which means he probably was healthy, he had wealth and he had position, he was a ruler, but he didn't have the assurance of eternal life. So he begins by calling Jesus good teacher. And the word for good doesn't appear in some of the manuscripts. So if you look at a version like the New International Version or the New Living Translation, they will omit the word good. However, it should be in the text because Jesus will key in on it when he answers this man in verse 17. which we'll get to right now. Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. But if you want to enter into life, sorry, I hit the wrong button here. I went too far back, sorry. We'll get it here. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? So Jesus begins by using this man's address of calling him good teacher to challenge him about his question. Now, some believe that in his answer, Jesus is implying that since only God is good, you understand something about me? Like I'm God? Because that's who Jesus is. That's a possibility. However, Jesus is pointing him to the fact that only God is good. And as we're going to see by the response of this young man, that this young man isn't really that good, although he thinks he is. In fact, we often hear the question, will God send good people to hell? Well, the problem with that question is that there is no good people. How do I know that? Romans chapter 3, verse 10. In fact, some say this is where God is giving humanity a health check. Looking down the throat of humanity and going, as they're going, ah, he says, whoa, look at this. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. That doesn't sound like a good person to me. And of course, there's Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there are no good people. There are certainly some who are better than others, but God doesn't grade on the curve. So this young man had a distorted worldview, which included a distorted view of himself. As I've said many times, the biggest cult is the cult of the good person. And this rich young ruler was part of that cult. And so Jesus says to him in verse 17, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. So he goes into the Ten Commandments, also referred to as the Decalogue. Ten, that's what Decalogue means. And in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments were divided into two sections. The first section dealt with God's relation, or man's relationship with God. And the second section dealt with man's relationship to his fellow man. And the commandments that Jesus asked him about are the ones in the second section that deal with our relationship to our fellow man. And Jesus even throws in the commandment from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which Jesus says was the second of the two greatest commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself. Again, this rich young ruler thinks he's a good person, and notice his response. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Now, that's impressive. Don't you think that's pretty impressive? I know I couldn't say that. I would have to say, all these things I've broken from my youth. Now, he may have well been a cut above most of us. And Jesus doesn't say, liar. You don't follow these commandments. Nobody does, except Jesus, of course. And so this young man has the veracity to ask, what do I still lack? He said it because he knew that something was still missing. And there are many people who on the outside appear to have it all. They seem to have health, wealth, good looks, personality, wit, all the things, check all the boxes. But if we were to sit down and have a conversation with them, an honest conversation, we would find out that deep down, they all lacked something. It's interesting that the 17th century French philosopher, mathematician, Blaise Pascal put it this way, we all have a God-sized hole in our heart, implying that can only be filled by God. If we think we have it all, yet we don't have Jesus Christ, we are only deceiving ourselves. And this rich young ruler understood that despite what he had, he was still lacking. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus gives this young man a tremendous opportunity to become one of his disciples. Imagine that. And though this young man thought he was a good person, he's now being confronted with the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And when it says before me, it means besides me, alongside of me. I'm to be the only God in your life. That's what this commandment is saying. And as we see, this young man loved his wealth more than God, because his God was his wealth and the lifestyle that came along with it. Some people say, well, I don't love money. I just love what it buys. Well, that's the same thing. And he was confronted also with the commandment to love his neighbor as himself, which he wasn't willing to do, which is why I believe Jesus threw that in. You're a good person, huh? Let's take a look. At this time in Israel, there were generally poor people, people who were barely surviving. And if this young man was truly concerned about them, he would have spent more of his wealth helping them, which he didn't. And we'll see that he refuses to do as Jesus requested in selling what he had and giving it to the poor and following Jesus. And there are many wealthy people today who think that government should tax wealthy people and give it to other people, but they won't take their own wealth and give it away to the poor because they love themselves too much to do that. I love my wealth too much to give it away. Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this young man passes up the very thing that he came and asked Jesus for in the first place, eternal life. And we have no record in the scripture that he ever repented and did it. No record of it happening. Now, there's a couple of important points to note here. First of all, Jesus didn't give this requirement to everyone. There were other wealthy people who came to Jesus, whom Jesus didn't say to sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow me. No, only this rich young ruler. This is because for this man, God was his wealth. Jesus also didn't go and chase after him. Or he didn't change the requirements saying, I was only kidding, you don't really have to do that. No, he let him go. And when we share the gospel with people and they reject it, we don't need to chase them down or lessen the requirements to be born again. We just need to let them go and pray for them. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is an important warning for all who are wealthy and who are not Christians. According to a web source, out of the 813 billionaires in the United States, only about 3 of them are Christians. There may be as many as 5, but we got David Green of Hobby Lobby, S. Truett Cathy of Chick-fil-A, Alice Walton, daughter of the Walmart founder Sam Walton. And again, there may be a few others, but there's not many compared to 813. And all of these billionaires and wealthy millionaires will have a hard time repenting and coming to Christ and going to heaven. Money can buy a lot of things, but it can't buy heaven. And Jesus is making it clear, with a camel going through the eye of a needle, that a wealthy person getting saved is impossible. And yes, Jesus was talking about a real camel and a real sewing needle. Verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" The Jewish mindset at the time and still exists today that if we are wealthy, it means the blessing of God is upon us. And in some cultures like Hinduism and Buddhism, it's a sign of a higher life, a good karma. And because of their reaction, it would appear that these disciples, like most people, sought after wealth. And Jesus will deal with that in the next few verses. Now, it's been said there are wealthy people and those who want to be wealthy. And I love their question to Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In Jesus' camel through the eye of a needle example, some want to say that he's really just referring to a small gate in Jerusalem that they call the eye of the needle, in which the only way a camel could get through the gate is for it to unload its burden and to get down on its knees and go through the gate, meaning that a man must leave his burdens, humble himself to get into heaven. But that would mean it would be possible for a rich man to get to heaven by themselves, which Jesus said, it's impossible. And by the way, there's no such gate that exists. This is just one of those fanciful commentaries that were made up and it's been around for a long time. Again, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. In fact, the only way a person gets saved is through the drawing of the Father through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And no one means what? No one. Nobody. That is impossible for anyone to come to Christ on their own. Jesus also said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself," meaning that by going to the cross, Jesus will draw all the people to him. And so from these two statements, at some point, God is drawing every single person to Jesus Christ. And we don't know where a person is at in that drawing process, especially when we're talking to them about Jesus. We don't know where they're at. But we're the messengers that bring the gospel. The conviction and the drawing is up to God, and the response is up to the person who's being shared with. It's kind of like the oven sequence on a stove. So if you've got an older stove like I do, you've got to turn the switch of the oven to bake, and then you turn the temperature to whatever temperature you're going to set it for, 350, 400, whatever it be, right? Now, you can turn that temperature knob all day up and down and every sideways, but if you don't have it on bake, it's not going to go. It's a two-switch thing. That has to be enabled. In fact, it's interesting, the same is true with our modern cars now, right? You got to put your foot on the brake, and then you can push the button, and your car will start. But if you don't put your foot on the brake, car's not going to start. And you get a little sign that you put your foot on the brake. Okay, it's a two-step process. It has to be enabled. That's what we call in the control world enabling. And so when we're sharing with somebody, they must be enabled by God to respond. So the gospel is shared, God enables, and they respond. So don't feel like a failure if the person that you're sharing the gospel with doesn't come to Christ. God needs to enable them, and they need to respond. And it is impossible for someone to come to Christ without these two things taking place: the gospel sharing and the enabling. And I believe at some point in every person's life, these two conditions take place. The gospel is presented. God the Father is enabling. And this goes for rich people as well. The problem with wealthy people is that their wealth gives them a huge layer of resistance. They think they got it all. And this rich young ruler is a great example of the deceitfulness of riches that we're warned about in the scriptures. I mean, just look at what he gave up. This rich young ruler has been dead for about 2,000 years. All his wealth was gone at the moment he died. I know I've shared this before, but there was a very wealthy man back a number of years ago who died, and he had relatives, and they were asking the attorney, so how much did he leave? And the attorney said, he left it all. And that's what happened when we die. Naked I came into this world, naked I'll return. This rich young ruler left it all the moment he died, and since then he's been in hell. Been in hell. Awaiting his eternal destiny, which is to be thrown into the lake of fire, which we're told is the second death. So back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. We studied this a few months ago, actually. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Of course, the answer to this question is what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It profits him nothing. Verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So after being told about it being harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, Peter says, what's in it for us? It's fair to say that people do things or think they're doing things that are in their own best interest. Most people do, right? So Peter's stating the fact that we've left it all to follow you, Lord Jesus, so which they all had done. So what do we get out? What do we get out of this, Jesus? What's in it for us? And notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. Doesn't rebuke him saying something like, don't be so selfish, Peter. You should be following me just not for what you could get out of it, just for the sake of following me. He didn't say that. Now remember, Jesus didn't rebuke James or John or James or John's mother when they requested that their son sit on the right and the left of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. Rather, Jesus said, are you able to drink from the cup of which I'm going to drink from? And also that those places are reserved for my Father who he assigns to them. So Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what's the regeneration? It's the time when Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. This follows the rapture. This follows the tribulation period. And we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and did not receive the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those who sit on those thrones will be these apostles that Jesus is talking to, and they will judge the Jewish people, all the 12 tribes. In verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. It's interesting in Mark's parallel account of this, it reads, assuredly I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So Mark and Luke's parallel accounts state that those who have left these relationships or these things for the sake of the gospel will receive much more, not only in eternity, but during our earthly life as well. So if we left a home because of the gospel, God will make it up. If we left family or friends because of the gospel, God will provide both more and better friends. I know some of us had lost friends when we came to Jesus. They didn't want anything to do with us. But Mark adds something interesting. He says, with persecutions. We don't face near the persecutions here as people face in like Nigeria or Syria or North Korea or Sudan. We might get called names when we share the gospel, like you stupid, ignorant Christian. Or we might face being ostracized at work. People won't ask us to go have a drink with them after work or go after work party gang or anything like that. For these 12 apostles and for many in the early church, they faced martyrdom. And that wasn't an easy thing to go through. And it's interesting, we're seeing in our own country that there's being much less tolerance for those who want to stand for the truth. Of course, we saw the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And we see people being harassed or just simply standing up for the gospel these days. And again, that's the price we pay. Doesn't mean we stop sharing. I think it actually means we share more. Doesn't mean we have to be stupid about it. But nonetheless, I mean, we want to be careful not to cast our pearls before swine. But people today are hungry. Everyone needs Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. You know, if you come from a sales background, you know that you really want to sell a product that everybody needs. Well, guess what? We have the best product in the world. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. That's forgiveness of our sins. And every single person needs it. And you know what's great about it? It's the best price that anybody can offer. It's free. It's free. For it is by grace that we're saved. Grace means undeserved, unmerited favor. It is a gift of God, not by works, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. What a wonderful thing is that. The best thing possible. Romans 6:23, we all know it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus paid that gift. That's what he did on the cross. He died on the cross, paying the price for sin, offering it to all who will receive it. It's the best deal going. And we have that great gift, that great good news. That's why the gospel is called the good news, to offer our world and the people around us. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says, he kind of closes here, but many who are first will be last and the last first. As kids, we used to say when we would get in line and we'd get in the last place, we'd go, first takes last place. Of course, first never did it, but that's where it came from, by the way. This concept was used by Jesus in the parable of the workers in the vineyard when those who were hired last were paid first. Remember that? The best I can tell what Jesus means by this is that we are in a competitive world. Those who are looked upon as being not important and are oftentimes overlooked but are faithful to God in both life and service will be first in the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven. And because of their faithfulness and quiet service, they're going to receive more rewards than maybe someone who is very well known. And I believe that when we get to heaven and the first place is given out, we're going to think someone like Billy Graham's going to be on that first place or someone like that. But I think it's going to be someone we've never even heard of who is just faithful to serve Jesus Christ. When Jesus met with his disciples following the resurrection in the Galilee region, remember Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep. Remember he had to restore him, ask him three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. And we've talked about that before. Finally, he says, feed my sheep after each one. And then Jesus says to Peter, one day someone's going to stretch out your hands and take you to a place you don't want to go, signifying the kind of death Peter would face. In other words, he was going to be crucified like his Lord. Peter didn't like that too much. He turns around and sees the apostle John. John's writing this as a disciple whom Jesus loved. That's who John refers to him as. And Peter says, well, what about him? Huh? What about him, Lord? Jesus said, if I want him to live until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. In other words, Peter, you be about what I have for you to do, and what I have for him to do is none of your business. And we need to be about the business that God has for each one of us to do. Each one of us has been saved for a purpose, and we need to be about that purpose and to leave our rewards in the trusted hands of God, who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that It does teach us, it does correct us, it does rebuke us, and it does train us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, may we be about the business of what you have for us to do. Lord, each one of us want to hear those words when we see you face to face. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And Lord, I pray for any here who have not yet received you as Savior and Lord, who do not yet know that if they died today, they would go to heaven. Like that rich young man, do not know that they have eternal life, but you want to know. And if this is you today, then pray this prayer, mean it sincerely in your heart, and God will give you the gift of eternal life. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, and I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I willingly open the door of my life, and I invite you to come in to sit in the driver's seat of my life, that I might follow you from this day forward. And Lord, I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for raising from the dead.